continuing in the thoughts that were really presented in chapter 1 last week, I think that's, you know, it is a letter, and so it is a progression. It's divided up into chapters for our benefit, I guess, but sometimes not always. Just don't want to lose the train of thought. But as we get into chapter 2, try it again. There we go. Just the thoughts that I had up there as we continue looking at chapter 2. You walked in sin. Talking to those there at Ephesus, specifically I think addressing the Gentiles. According to the prince of the power of air, you were spiritually dead. You were separated from God, but God, in His infinite love, through Christ, overcame death. We saw that there at the end of chapter 1. God is great. And sometimes we don't always, you know, want to express it like that. I remember Chad did a lesson on it a while back. God is great. I think that's what Paul is trying to get these brethren to understand and appreciate, how great God is. And the manifestation of that through His plan and His love and God's power. He made Christ alive. He resurrected Christ. And in this similar fashion, He is making us alive spiritually. And He did this according to His love and His surpassing greatness and might. And He made us alive so that we might live for Him, that we might imitate Him and do good works. And he sort of concludes the chapter or this section with, you know, our faith being built on Christ and on what the apostles and taught. The summing up of God's plan, His eternal purpose that He brought about in Christ. Does anybody have any comments before we get into our lesson? Okay. I can't exactly remember where. James, you want to start us off? Again? Oh, we better start with Ann then. Do we need to go with Ann?
No.
Okay.
In what way have the brethren been dead? According to verse 1, we were dead in their trespasses and sins.
Right. And again, I think this ties into what we looked at toward the end of last week. I'm not sure we exactly covered it in class. Ran out of time. But Jesus died. And by the power of God, He was raised from the dead. And in the same sense, we were dead. But by the same power, He made us alive. And not trying to get too far ahead, we'll see down in like verse 12, to be separated from Christ is to be spiritually dead. And it seems that this made alive or quickened has been added, but I think the idea is certainly presented there in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. So we have been made alive. And again, as I mentioned, going back into chapter 1, to know the surpassing, and I summarize this a little bit, to know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. When He raised Christ from the dead through His power, He is making us alive when we were formerly dead in our sins. Any thoughts? Anybody else? Okay, number 2.
How did they once walk and conduct themselves? Well, quite a bit there in verses 2 and 3. They once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And then in verse 3, they
Very good. Sons of disobedience, those that walk in sin, we're either sons of obedience or we're sons of disobedience. And it's kind of interesting to me, I guess, or maybe just a point that before we get too eager to point, you did this, you walked in sin, you walked in, what does Paul say there in the first part of verse 5? Even we. So we need to understand that this is our condition as well, even though he is writing to these brethren here. This, we are certainly, when we're outside of Christ, we are sons of disobedience. Talks about children of wrath. Outside of Christ is wrath. We are all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And a lot of people, ourselves included, love that. That's great. We appreciate the love of God, but unfortunately a lot of people just want to leave it at that. The end of the chapter there, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son of God, that obey the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So obedience is vital in our life. We can't just say God loves us and leave it at that.
Yes, and to your point on these verses later in chapter 5 of this book, he will directly correlate that the wrath of God and the sons of disobedience, they go together.
Right.
And then I think that helps us understand in chapter 6 when he's talking about fathers don't provoke your children to wrath.
Right.
But what is he talking about? Is he talking about anger? No, he's talking about disobedience.
Right. Okay, good. Thank you. Anybody else? Chad? We either choose to walk as sons of disobedience, or so it is a choice, or sons of obedience, exactly.
Bill, if I could add one more
sure.
Thing, you know, about this, you know, according to the prince of power in the air, and that's what the language is there. When Jesus called Saul on the road to Damascus and told him what his mission would be, he preached the gospel, but one of the phrases is to turn people from the power of Satan.
Yeah, I had, and we'll see that, you know, in this idea of the prince of the power of air and Satan's influence, really, over in chapter 6, where it talks about that's who our battle is against. It's against the devil and his influences. And I won't pretend to explain everything about this power, prince of the power of air, but I think we understand we're either under the influence of God and Christ and what they've taught, or we are under, or as Chad brought out, we are walking according to sin. So we'll discuss it later more, I think, but let's just don't make this out to be something mystical that we don't have any control over. We are certainly, the influences are there, but we have the ability to control that. Number 3. Sure.
What 3 things did God do according to verses 4 through 6? Let me just read it first. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, which with which He loved us,
Right. And you can certainly put He loved us in there as well. So, all these things that we've been talking about already. God's love and how He has made us alive, seated us with Him. And again, this phrase, the heavenly places, we know that we are with Christ when we are seated in these heavenly places. Where He is, we share in the same. Just as Jesus has been overcame death and has been exalted, if that's how we live our lives, then we will have the same. We were seated with Him. And God did these things because He was bored. Why? His great love. He was rich. He lavished it. He wanted to lavish these things on us. This is not something He just did. But His plan was out of love. He wanted us to enjoy these things. And so as we talk about this idea of being with Him, it's our connection with Him in the heavenly realm. In talking or writing to the church at Laodicea in Revelations 3, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, God is great. Those are just wonderful ideas that if we are faithful, we will sit with Christ on his throne. And it should help us as we live our lives and face obstacles that we all face, to know that if we are faithful and overcome, that's where we can be. Any thoughts? Dave? And just talking about us being there already, Chad mentioned it to me last week, that I think it's a passage in Corinthians, you said that we are victors. Not we will be victors, but we are victors right now. Certainly we have to endure, we have to persevere, we have to continue to live a faithful life, but we are victors right now. And that should give us peace, as we'll see, talk about later. Anybody have any thoughts? Number four. Okay. And that could be as we live our lives, or it could be in when we realize heaven. But really, it's just in all ages to come. Christ is the culmination of God's plan to provide eternal life. When we can sit down with Him on His throne. To me, it's kind of like the idea of you working hard to provide something to someone, and they're taking advantage of that, they're using it, and they're really enjoying it, and they really appreciate it. And what you've done for them is not out of ego, but it's because you really want them to enjoy these good things. And I think that's the idea with God. He really wants us to enjoy these good things. And look at what He's done for us. Look at when He planned these things for us before the world was formed. Right.
One, verses 23 and 24, that hearing only he who formerly persecuted.
And there, I didn't make a note of this, but in 1 Peter, it talks about us keeping our conduct pure so that in the day of visitation, what? Anybody remember that? Glorify God. I'm not sure I understand exactly everything meant there, but glorify God because what He has done and what the church, those that are faithful, have taken advantage of this fact. Any other thoughts on that? Number five. Well, actually, let's do 5 and 6. And number six?
Is this salvation of their own doing? They have to do anything to receive salvation. Yes, they need to have faith.
Okay. All right, so we have been saved through grace, by grace, through faith. And of course, if we just stop with that idea, we might think that God loved us, He sent His Son. I acknowledge that, I'm done. But then the next question, is there anything we have to do to receive this salvation? And as Deborah said, yes. When did God have this plan for our salvation? We talked about this last week.
Since before the beginning.
God's plan for us was before the world was formed. Our redemption was predetermined. And if that's the case, is it anything that I have done to receive this grace? God had this plan, what, before the world was even formed, Jim? Right. And we have to live in it as we grow. You're right. Yes. So yes, it is God's grace. I didn't do anything to deserve it. I wasn't even born. So it is absolutely God's grace that saves us. But if we, and we'll see over in chapter 4 that Paul gets into, well, this is how Christians live. This is how Christians grow. It's for Christ. Brian reminded us of this passage last week in Acts chapter 4. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Well, how are we saved? Now, this is Paul recounting what Ananias told him. Now, why do you delay? What Paul was told, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. No other name by which we will be saved. And when we are baptized, when we take advantage of what God has told us to do, then we are saved. That's how we receive this salvation. As Jim said, is something we have to continue to live in. So, God's grace. We didn't deserve it. We weren't even here. But our obedience is very much required ultimately receive the promise. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Yeah, and I think when Paul says calling on His name, that there's really that you're calling on God in what Christ has done, calling on Christ to save us. It's not just saying His name, it's calling on what He has done and provided for us. Any thoughts?
Sometimes on somebody else.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, to your point, Pete's and Amanda, their sewer system has been backed up for a week. And he said, "Daddy, what do you think?" And I said, "Well, we could take a look, but I don't know what I'm doing." So they eventually called on a professional, had a giant hole out in their yard, somebody who knew what they were doing, and problem resolved. So, yeah, Peter just said, "Hey, Mr. Plumber, what do you think?" And we understand there's more to it than just saying the name. Yeah. At least we'll get tired of that pretty quick, right? All right, number 7.
For what purpose were we created in Christ Jesus? That's in verse 10. We were created for good works. Walking good works.
Yep. The life that we now live is for Christ, and that consists of doing good works. We are to walk in them. It's to be our nature, to be part of our life. So what do good works show? What do good works demonstrate? And maybe getting into a question later, but what does it show? Is just something God said, "Hey, I need you to do good works. Get busy."
It's important to know that the good works are those which you ordained. You can't just do something and deem it a good work. It has to be that which you ordained.
Right. Does it show our love for our brethren? Jim?
John 14:15.
Okay, exactly. Right. So certainly understand obedience and following the commandments of God, but created for good works. What do the works show? I've already, at least in my mind, put something out there.
One thing it shows is the grace of God. Think about when Barnabas in Acts 11 went to Antioch and
right.
Observed those new converts there. The expression he used is "saw the grace of God." I don't think he saw a reenact the crucifixion.
Right.
He saw in their life.
No, that's good. Oh, Lamar.
Paul appealed to the Corinthians in their need to give to support the other Christians by illustrating the gift of Christ and what he did for us. And he called upon those Christians to be like Christ.
Right.
To show their Christ showed his love for us. God showed his love for us. Now you show your love for other Christians.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's, to me, that's getting on to what at least I had in mind. It shows our love for our brethren. It shows our love for those that are lost. And as Chad said, we certainly have to make sure that what we do is according to God's will. But I think there are just good works in general that we can do to have an influence on someone, you know. In Acts, I think it was Acts 15, we talked about it last week, where it says Christ went about doing good. I think it has to do with the healing and looking out. It wasn't just preaching the gospel. It was he cared about his creation. And I guess to me, the idea is that sort of if we're stingy with our physical love, then we might be stingy with our spiritual love. Rather than being the Samaritan who helped the man who he didn't even know, we may be guilty of wanting to pass by on the other side sometimes. And if we're that way physically, then we're probably going to be that way spiritually. And does anybody have any thoughts on that? Am I being rude? Just something to think about. And I think we'll talk about it a little more in another question. Number 8.
Thank you.
still in profitable service. Yeah. Right. But baptism is the beginning of the journey, right? And I think, you know, if we read Romans 6 and the passages that were listed there, I mean, you can't miss it. Baptism, you can't miss it. We are baptized into His death, and we come up what? What kind of life? New life. If we believe we have died with Christ, then we believe that we'll also live, right? Dave, would you read Colossians 2:12? Brian referenced this already. Very excellent passage to use to really talk about baptism. It isn't just getting wet. Right.
We actually don't do it.
Exactly.
It's something that's done to us. It is the working of God, something that God has given.
And it's a demonstration that we believe what that God will save us from our sins. Jim? Yeah, Colossians 3 really contrasts the old life and the new life. Exactly. Any other thoughts? Number 9. Yeah, I think it's very much evidence of our faith. Just a couple of other passages. James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And as Dave mentioned, it's not a checklist. Well, we understand we have works to do, so I'm just going to go about checking the list. It's something we should consider as a privilege. And then in 1 John 3:17, I think it sort of drives the point home. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can we say we love God when we don't really show any evidence of caring about anybody around us? Bob, did you have a... Being made perfect, being made complete, being made mature in understanding the will of God. Good. Anybody have any other thoughts on that? Okay, number 10. Right, and you know, we could apply this really to the condition of anyone in sin. But the Gentiles that were living prior to Christ, they were outside any true worship of God. And of course, we understand that there were exceptions to that, but in general, the Gentiles, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity. And then also in Acts 17:30, therefore having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So there was a time, you know, God just said, you know what, y'all are going to live in such a way that you're not even seeking me, you're not even trying to please me, I'm letting you go. It's like an unruly child that we can't do anything with, and that may be a bad analogy because that means we're being bad parents, but we're just going to let them go. And God said, I'm not going to try anymore. But now through Christ, you have the opportunity for salvation. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Yeah. Shut out, shut off. No, nothing we can do. Yeah. Contemplation is always a good thing. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Number 11. Brought near. You were way over there, but now you're here. To me, that's the idea of you, the relationship. You brought into a close relationship. We looked in Galatians. Formerly a slave, now you're an heir, a son, right? Isn't that a much different relationship? And this was done, as we've talked about, through love, through the plan of God, that culminated in the death of His Son on the cross. So we have, and it references Isaiah 57, some of that, the dual meaning of the restoration of Israel, but at the same time of Christ. There in verse 21, and I think it fits in very well, we have peace in Christ, but in 21 it says, for the wicked there is no peace. And I think that fits in with what Chad was saying. There is no hope. There is no peace for the wicked. Any thoughts? Number 12. Yeah, and I think, and perhaps it, you know, I guess I've always sort of pictured it as the veil, but I think this idea of a wall of separation for the Gentiles could have been alluding to the fact that they weren't allowed into the temple. In Acts 21, one of the things when Paul was arrested, he was accused of was of bringing a Gentile into the temple, sacrilege. But I think, either way, it represents the same idea that they're denied access to God. And He brought this wall down. He made everybody one through the flesh of His Son, of Christ, through His death on the cross. And He didn't just bring the wall down. What did He do? He brought everything down. You know, you hear people talking about, well, I'm going to burn it all down. I'm going to bring it down, burn the establishment down. Well, Christ did away with everything that separated the Gentiles. So we all have access to God now. Anybody have any thoughts on that? I guess I got into number 13. We'll do that, 13. Access to the Father through one Spirit. We looked last week at the pledge of the Holy Spirit. We are all one in Christ. We're following and believing the same thing. Diana, would you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, please? I think it helps there. That whole first section there of 1 Corinthians 12 can certainly add some light to this. But 12, 13. So I think that's really the idea of what Paul was driving at, that we used to be separated, but now we are all one, and we're all one through one Spirit. We're all believing the same thing. We're all following the same gospel. Okay, number 14. Right. I think he's the idea of the body, the saints, the whole building, the holy temple. It all has to do with the church, the oneness and unity, and the completeness of God's plan. Exactly. Yep. Very good. Number 15. Right. And, you know, you think about those that are aliens and strangers in the physical sense and even in this country. Why do people want to come to this country to be citizens? Yeah. Enjoy the benefits of that this country offers, right? So we were aliens. We couldn't enjoy the benefits. We were without hope. But now we are citizens. We can enjoy the benefits that that God has to offer. Any comments? Number 16. Anne, I think we're up to you.
The household of God is built on what foundation? For your first thing, the apostles and prophets, and who is the chief cornerstone of Christ?
Right. Yeah, if you look over in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, I think we can understand better what he means by the apostles and prophets. You know, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What Paul and the other apostles preached is what the foundation is. It's what we're built on. It's what they revealed. And it's on this that the house depends, this cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Without the cornerstone, everything else is just not fitted together. He is what's important. We could try to build on something else, but how does the parable go? Build your house on the sand. Not going to withstand the storms, correct? No point. Any thoughts on that, Dave?
The foundation of this building is not just a building. The foundation of this building is some maybe longer, some deep. The foundation of the prophets and the apostles would be what foundation they had.
Which was what was revealed from the Holy Spirit. Right. Okay, number 17.
The Holy Temple is spoken of in verse 21 was designed to be a dwelling place for whom? 21 and 22, I think, whole building being fitted together and growing into the Holy Temple
Okay. God in the Spirit. God once dwelt in a temple, but now He dwells in the church, in His people. Okay. I actually got through with one.